these songs to the Lord. It'll be even better if I don't have my Bible upside down. That'll work even better. And so let's turn to Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, and I'll first read the verse that we're going to be looking at this morning, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time in His Word together this morning. But let's read here, first of all, Galatians chapter 1, verse number 10. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying, or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence, and most of us here this morning have had our sins forgiven. Most of us here, Father, have experienced your power of regeneration. You have regenerated us to such a point that we have recognized the deplorable nature of our sin. We have come to understand our need for a Savior. You've regenerated us in such a manner that we see that Jesus Christ is that Savior, and you have regenerated us in such a manner that there was no greater desire in our lives than to put faith in Christ alone for salvation alone. And that being the greatest desire which you had given to us through that regenerating power, we naturally followed that desire and put faith in Christ. And because of that, Lord, we are your children. We are children of God. What a tremendous blessing it is to be a child of God. There is nothing in all the world that could ever compare to being your child. And Father, as your children this morning, it is always our desire to glorify you. And no more so than at this point in our service. We have gathered together to exalt you and to glorify you. And we want to continue to glorify you in the preaching of your word. And Lord, we want to continue to glorify you in the way that we listen to the preaching of your word. In the way that we apply the truths of the scriptures that are proclaimed to our hearts. And live out that application, Lord, in faithful obedience to you. Lord, in order for all this to happen, we need to continue to receive a great outpouring of your grace. And so the simple prayer at this point in our message is that you would be so pleased to pour out your grace upon the proclamation of truth this morning. We pray this to the end that you are glorified and that your word is highly honored. In Christ's name, amen. The title of the message this morning is simply, Slaves of Christ Are Not People Pleasers. Slaves of Christ are not people pleasers. Some of the conversation that the elders and I were having prior to the service just reminds me how desperately Christendom needs to hear this message. The church of the 21st century is a church in many respects, and I use that word loosely, just those that call themselves the church, those that claim to be Christians, for the most part in Christianity, do not understand that we're not to be people pleasers. There is such an emphasis on pleasing the masses and giving the masses what they want so we can get them to come in the doors of the church. If we can just get them to come in the doors of the church, we use whatever means we can to get people to come into the doors of the church. We are not to be people pleasers. As we will see this morning, the only thing that we want to be concerned with is God's approval. Does God approve of what we are doing? It matters not whether the one sitting next to you approves of what you are doing. It matters not whether you approve of what you are doing. All that matters is, does God approve of what you are doing? And we can understand Paul's passion to be approved by God in the way that he's defending the gospel. In the last few weeks, we have been looking at how Paul defends the gospel, and especially the grace that the gospel is built upon. And we looked at how Paul recognizes the crisis of abandoning grace. And his amazement in verse 6 showed us that he sees abandoning grace as a great crisis. He was amazed at the ease with which the churches in Galatia were able to abandon the grace of God. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting the ease with which they were able to desert the gospel. And he's also amazed at the extent, not just the ease, but the extent that they would go to in abandoning the gospel. You see, they went to the extent of deserting the one who called them. They are not just deserting the gospel, they're deserting God himself, the one who called them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And it wasn't just the ease and the extent that amazed him, it was the great exchange. They were deserting the one who called them by the grace for a different gospel. They were exchanging the gospel message that he had given them for a different gospel. And his understanding of what a crisis it is to abandon grace, we see even further as he begins to elaborate on the problem. Verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He begins to elaborate and explains to them, there is no other gospel. There's only one gospel. It is the gospel of salvation alone by faith in Christ alone. The gospel of grace. And when you abandon the grace that is connected with the gospel, you are throwing away the only gospel you have. You are throwing away the only means by which your soul can be justified before God. You are abandoning the only means by which you might get off that default destination that every soul is on, that default destination of going to hell. The only way that you can have an eternal security is through the one and only gospel. So it was a crisis in the church that they were abandoning the grace of the gospel. And not only is it a crisis to abandon the gospel, it is a crisis to teach a gospel that abandons the grace of God. And that is such a crisis that Paul condemns that. He condemns the abandoning of the teaching of grace. And you see that in verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul condemns them. He brings a curse upon them. He repeats in verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what we have received, he is to be accursed. These agents of Satan were distorting the gospel by saying that grace alone is not enough, faith alone and Christ alone is not enough. You must add to that faith works. And anytime you add works, you destroy the grace that the gospel is built upon. And this is such a serious problem within the church that Paul would condemn those who would teach such a false gospel. They're to be accursed. They're to be set aside for eternal destruction. Reserved for eternal destruction. Abandoning the grace that is found within the gospel is no small, minuscule matter. But then we come to verse 10. Where Paul again writes, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. When we come to this verse, we must decide its place within the context that we've been studying. This could be connected with the previous four verses that we've been looking at, or it could be leading into the following verses, or it could be both. And I see it as being both. Verse 10 is actually a conclusion of what he's been talking about in verses 6 through 9. And verse 10 is also an introduction into what he's going to talk about later on. It's an introduction to his defense of his apostolic ministry. From verses 11 through 24, Paul is going to defend his apostolic ministry. And verse 10 serves as an introduction to that defense. But verse 10 also serves as a conclusion to what he's been talking about when you come to the crisis of abandoning the gospel of grace and when you talk about condemning those who are teaching a false gospel. What's the conclusion? The conclusion is simply this, that a slave of Christ cannot be a people pleaser. Why would he say that? Because it's obvious that he's not out to seek people. Even in his addressing the church, he's showing he's not a people pleaser. He's not softly telling them, you should come back to grace. He's confronting them. Why have you so quickly deserted the gospel? Why have you so quickly deserted God? Why have you abandoned the one and only gospel? And you look at chapter 3, verse 1, you can see he calls these believers foolish. That certainly is not the words of one who's a people pleaser. And not only that, he's condemning the ones who teach this false gospel. Is that the words of a people pleaser? You see, his conclusion with all this is, I am not a people pleaser. I am a slave of Christ, and as a slave of Christ, I cannot be a people pleaser. Why is it the slaves of Christ do not seek to please men? We see this in the first part of verse 10. He says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? The point here is you've got to pick one or the other. You cannot be seeking the favor of men and of God. You have to pick one or the other. Now, I realize that if men were solely interested in what pleased God, that it would be okay to have the favor of men, to have the approval of men. But the problem is man is never going to be able to perfectly understand what God's will is, so you should never look to man for his approval of what you are doing. You can only look to God. When Paul speaks here of seeking the favor of men, he's talking about the approval of men. Is he seeking the approval of men or of God? And when he's referring to trying to gain the approval of God, he's not talking about that which would merit God's goodness. This isn't an approval that he wants from God so that God would shower upon him his goodness. Paul is referring to seeking God's approval of his ministry. Paul did not care if man approved of what he was doing. All he cared about was if God approved of his ministry. Was he ministering the word of God in a manner that honored God? Was he ministering the word of God according to the will of God? See, that's all that mattered to Paul. He didn't care whether man approved of his message. He didn't care whether man approved of his methods. All he cared about was, does God approve of them? If you want to know what Paul's real thoughts are on the issue, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse number 1, he says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the ministries of God. He wants to be sure that people look at him as a servant of Christ and as a steward of the mysteries of God, as one who is carefully handling the mysteries of God, as one who is carefully handling the gospel. Verse 2, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. He knows that I must be found trustworthy. God has given me the treasure of his ministries. God has placed the very mysteries of himself in my hands. He's given me the gospel, and I must be trustworthy with this stewardship. Verse 3, but to me it is a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. It almost seems slightly arrogant, but he basically is saying, I couldn't care less about whether you approve of what I do or not. I don't care what man thinks. And to be honest with you, I don't even care what I think about what I'm doing. All that matters is verse 4. But I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I'm not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. See, that's all that mattered to Paul. What does the Lord say? And then when it comes to your ministry, when it comes to handling the gospel, when it comes to evangelism, it doesn't matter how many people respond to your message. God's in control of that. If we truly believe in the doctrines of grace, we have nothing to do with the response to our message. All that matters is, have we shared the gospel in a manner that pleases God? Does the message that we preach and the method that we use, even the method that we use, does it give glory to God And does it honor the Word of God? You can see Paul's assurance of being approved by God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I encourage you to look there with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse number 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. You see, all he cared about was what does God think about my ministry? He didn't use flattering speech. He didn't use speech to warm up the crowd to begin to listen to what he had to say. He wasn't trying to appeal to the sinful natures of men. He was confronting the sinful natures of men. If you want to understand the motivation for such a desire in ministry, look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 1. Paul here, very close to death now. He's in a dungeon and soon he will be martyred for his faith. And he's writing to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And he has this charge for Timothy. And in this charge, you can see what is the motivation to Paul's seeking the approval of God in all that he does. He says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Timothy, what I am saying to you is being said to you in the very presence of God. Timothy, God is listening to what I'm telling you. God is watching you, Timothy, how you're going to respond to what I'm telling you. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. You see, he's reminding Timothy that Christ is going to judge what you are doing. Christ is going to judge how you listen to this solemn charge, and Christ sees everything. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that God was his judge. Christ was his judge. And the day would come when he would be judged according to how well he handled that stewardship of the mysteries of God that were given to him. He goes on to tell Timothy, here's the charge. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. What does it mean to preach the word and to be ready in season and out of season? Simply this, that sometimes preaching is in season. And sometimes people like to listen to preaching. They flock to good preaching. They want to hear good preaching. But there are other times when good preaching is not in season. It's out of season. People don't want to listen to good preaching. People don't want to listen to authoritative preaching. People don't believe in authority. People reject authority. People don't even believe in an absolute truth. Why would they want to listen to someone authoritatively preaching absolute truth if they don't even believe in absolute truth and if they don't even respect authority? There's going to come a time when people don't want to listen to the preaching of the Word of God. What are you to do, Timothy? Preach the Word of God. Doesn't matter whether the people want to listen or not. You preach the Word of God. He says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. You go about reproving people, rebuking people, exhorting people. That's not very seeker friendly. That's not very people pleasing. But it pleases God, you see. God approves of such ministry. He goes on, he warns them of what the condition will be like when preaching is out of season, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when they won't want to listen to sound doctrine. Does that mean you abandon sound doctrine? You stop teaching sound doctrine? No. You keep teaching sound doctrine. Why? There's only one reason why. Because you want God's approval on your ministry. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. You see, when people no longer want to listen to authoritative preaching of absolute truth. It's because all they want is what tickles their ears. All they want is what makes them feel good. In order to feel good, they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers that will give them just what they want. This is madness in the pulpit. Madness in the pulpit is when the people want nothing to do with the Word of God, and the pulpit wants nothing more than to please the people. So the pulpit gives the people exactly what the people want, nothing that has to do with the Word of God. That's madness in the pulpit. It does not glorify God. It does not honor God at all. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We'll turn aside to myths. Man is not really a sinful human being. Man is basically good. Sin is not really a big problem. In fact, let's just stop talking about sin. Let's just call it sickness or disease or brokenness. We really don't want to mention sin. It's not really that big of a deal. What a myth. You know, salvation is really all about me. It's all about what God can do for me. There's no concept of having offended God with my sin. I don't need to worry about making amends for the offense that my sin has been to God. All of it is a myth. And people want to keep hearing the myths because it makes them feel good. And so they accumulate teachers for themselves. The church, the man of God that wants to be approved by God, cannot listen to what the people are saying. Must keep his ears attuned to what God wants. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the Kings. I've always enjoyed studying the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives you so many, many wonderful biblical examples for how we are to live. And there are many examples in the Old Testament of prophets who were not interested in finding, who were only interested in finding favor with God and not at all interested in finding favor with man. And I want to look at five of these this morning. The first one is a prophet named Azariah. A couple of these you may not be familiar with, so it's good that we're taking time to look at them. And I want to look here at Azariah. Look with me in 1 Kings chapter 15. Let's go back to our Old Testament scriptures and begin in 1 Kings chapter 15. I know I am going to give you the wrong passage, and I think I can correct it real quickly. It's going to be 2 Chronicles. I often get the Kings and the Chronicles mixed up because the Chronicles are telling the same situation that the Kings tell, except for they expand it just a little bit. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. I'll give you just a few seconds to get there. And as you're turning there, let me explain to you what's going on. King Asa now is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And the king of Judah has come against a mighty, powerful army, the Ethiopians. The Ethiopians are an army of over 1 million men, and they have 300 chariots. And they've come up against King Asa and his men. And King Asa can only muster together 580,000 men. And they have no chariots. So here King Asa is against an army that's almost twice as big as he is. And they have all these chariots. And King Asa knows he's dependent upon the Lord. So in verse 11, King Asa called out to the Lord, 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there's no one besides you to help in battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against us. Verse 12. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa, and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Now Asa is coming back, and everybody is filled with joy, and there's a great sense of excitement. There's a sense of just being full of gaiety. And then Azariah, in the midst of this mood of joy and gaiety, he preaches this very solemn, sincere message. Put yourself in that place. God has just provided a marvelous, spectacular, miraculous victory for King Asa. And King Asa has done just what he needed to do. He showed that he's totally dependent upon the Lord. And victory is theirs. And they're coming back from this great victory. And there's just this sense of joy and gaiety and no real sense of seriousness or somberness. But God tells you to interject into that joyous gaiety moment a sense of sincere, serious somberness. Chapter 15, verse number 1. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." You know, to be honest with you, I don't think that's the message that I would be preaching right at that moment. Warning people that if you forsake the Lord, he's going to forsake you, after they have so strongly and definitely depended upon the Lord. I'm going to preach that strong, serious-minded message, not in my own strength. No way, not by my own choosing. But you see, Azariah is not preaching in his strength, is he? He's not preaching according to his will, is he? The Spirit of God came upon him, and he preached exactly what God wanted him to preach. Now consider with me Hanani. Hanani in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7. Let me give you the context of this battle. This is many years later, after God had delivered the Ethiopians into the hands of Asa. And now the king of the north, Baasha, is coming against Asa. And so once again, Asa realizes he needs help. Does he turn to God? No, he doesn't turn to God this time. This time he turns to a foreign king, Ben-Hadad. And he gets this foreign king, Ben-Hadad, to come to his aid. And guess what happens? He's victorious. Baasha turns and runs. He knows he can't defeat both Asa and Ben-Hadad. So Baasha turns and runs. And so now Asa's not following the will of God, and yet he's victorious. So what do you do? You confront Asa, if you're a true prophet of God. And this is what Hanani is. He's a true prophet of God. And so look what Hanani says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7. "At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars.'" Just think how difficult a message that was to preach against Asa, after he is being victorious in doing things his way. And yet it doesn't matter whether things are working out or not. It doesn't matter whether it's going well or not. All that matters is, are you following the Lord? So if we come across a ministry that is just doing very well, growing, and shows all the signs of success, the question is that ministry ministering according to the will of God? If it is not, then we must not support that ministry. We must confront that ministry. The same thing with our church. It doesn't matter whether our church has external success. It matters only whether we are doing church the way that pleases God. Isaiah was a man that found out that sometimes preaching God's message will not be fruitful. Sometimes you can preach God's message and no one respond. No one come to the Lord. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Isaiah speaking of himself here, he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am. Here am I. Send me.' The Lord says to Isaiah, 'Who's going to go forth? Who shall I send?' And Isaiah stands up, 'Here I am. Send me.'" And the Lord tells Isaiah, verse 9, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." Basically what God is telling Isaiah is go preach the truth to the people. But as you preach the truth to the people are not going to listen. They're not going to perceive. They're not going to understand. In fact, they're going to become more and more insensitive to the truth. You keep preaching the truth, and the people are going to continue to want to reject the truth. Isaiah asks a very practical question in verse 11. "Then I said, 'How long, Lord? How long? How long must I continue to preach the word in such a way that it just hardens the people against the word?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land.'" How long do you continue to preach this message that's just going to harden hearts? Until they're all destroyed. What on earth would ever cause Isaiah to want to go out and be involved in such a ministry as this? You want to know what caused Isaiah to be involved in such a ministry as this? He was exposed to the holiness of God. It was his exposure to the holiness of God that caused him to desire to go out and preach a message that was just going to turn the hearts of the people against the truth. The holiness of God caused him to only care about God's approval. Let's look at how the holiness of God was exposed to him in chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, a picture of the absolute sovereignty of God." King Uzziah, one of the great kings of Judah, has died. Now what's going to happen? God is telling Isaiah, "Don't worry about it, Isaiah. I am in complete charge. I am sovereignty over all." Verse 2, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Then Isaiah speaks, verse 5, he says, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" His exposure to the King, the Lord of hosts, his exposure to the holiness of God has caused him to see the wretchedness of his own soul. And this is the prophet Isaiah, who has ministered faithfully before God. This is not an unredeemed, unregenerate person. This is a redeemed, generate person. This is a child of God. And when he gets this exposure to the holiness of God, he still recognizes the ruinedness of his own soul. He still recognizes the sinfulness of his being. Verse 7, or verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven.'" He came under a sense, again, a renewed sense of the guilt of his sin. And when he acknowledged again the guilt of his sin, he was once again declared to be forgiven of that sin. His iniquities cleansed and taken away. And it was out of the joy of that forgiveness that he's willing to do whatever God wants him to do. Even if it means preaching a message that no one is ever going to listen to, preaching a message that people are going to constantly reject and turn against, Isaiah would still preach that message out of a sense of the deep gratitude of having his sins forgiven. Now all he wants to do is minister in a way that approves It will be approved by God. Such preaching demands a total reliance on God. Such preaching can never be accomplished if you're relying even a minuscule on your own strength. You must be relying totally upon God. And Jeremiah understood this. If you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. First of all, verse number 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and he said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Go down here with me now to verse 17. The Lord continues to talk to Jeremiah. He says to Jeremiah, now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I have commanded you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron, as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah was not by nature a powerful preacher. Jeremiah was not by nature one who was confident to speak before people. Jeremiah by nature was a coward. He didn't want to preach this message. He wanted to run from this message. He would rather preach a message that the people will approve. But God first warns him, Jeremiah, if you do not preach the word that I have put in your mouth, then it's not the people you're going to have to be concerned about. It's me that you're going to have to be concerned about. But God didn't just stop with that rebuke. He went on to encourage Jeremiah and tell Jeremiah, Jeremiah, I have made you today like a fortified city. You're like a city fortified with big walls. I have made you today like a pillar of iron. I have made you today like walls of bronze. And you are going to fight against the whole land. You are going to fight against the kings of Judah. You are going to fight against its princes. You are going to fight against its priests. You are going to be against all the people. But you are a fortified city. You are a pillar of iron. And you are walls of bronze. They're going to fight against you. But Jeremiah, they will not overcome you. Why? Because the Lord says, I'm with you to deliver you. You see, you cannot constantly stand for the Lord in a way that approves the Lord, is approved by the Lord, unless you understand that it is only He that will give you the strength to make such a stance. The Apostle Paul came to understand that God was his sufficiency. He had to depend solely upon God. There was nothing great or powerful within Paul. Paul was not able to stand up against since odds and hostilities and enemies against the gospel because of anything within him. It's because he found his sufficiency in God. We come back now to Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. And here in Galatians chapter 1 verse 10, Paul is going to reemphasize the impossibility of being a man pleaser while being a slave of Christ. You see, it's just impossible. You can't be a slave of Christ and be a man pleaser. You just can't do it. It's impossible. We come back to verse 10, the last phrase there. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In this last phrase, what we have is a condition that is contrary to the fact. This phrase is broken up into two parts. And the first part is the condition, and the second part is the fact. Let's look at the fact first. The fact is that Paul is a bondservant of Christ. Now he gives a condition in the first part of the phrase that if that condition is true, then it denies the fact. What is the condition? The condition is if he were trying to please men. If he's trying to please men, you know what that does? It contradicts, it negates the fact that he is indeed a slave of Christ. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that slaves of Christ cannot be people pleasers. If you are a slave of Christ, you cannot be a people pleaser. And to the degree that you begin to be concerned about what people think about you, and you begin to want to please the crowd, you cease to be a slave of Christ. At that point, you cannot call yourself a slave of Christ. Yet the fear of man is a powerful weapon that the enemy will always use to try to keep people from following Christ. He will always use the fear of men. In our study of John, we saw this again and again. Look with me in John chapter 9. How the fear of men kept people from following Christ. The fear of men kept people from becoming slaves of Christ. They would rather be enslaved to their fear of man. They would rather remain enslaved to their sin than to be set free from their slavery of sin and become a slave of Christ. Why? It was simply because of the fear of men. Look with me in John chapter 9, verse 20. His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Jesus had healed their son who was born blind. He had healed him of his blindness, and he had given their son his sight. And when the Pharisees came to the parents and wanted to know who did this, they would not give credit to Jesus, because they were not going to in any way give the sense that they recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Because if they did that, they were going to be put out of the synagogue. And to be put out of the synagogue is to be broken off from the culture. It is to be broken off from everything that you need to make a decent living. So they were more afraid of what the Pharisees might do to them than giving glory to Jesus Christ, who just delivered, who just healed their son of his childhood, of his age-long blindness. Fear of men is a powerful weapon that Satan will use to keep you from being a slave of Christ. Look with me also in John chapter 12, verse 42. John chapter 12, verse 42. "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue." Listen to this, verse 43. "For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." You see, the fear of men caused them to do what man wanted, because they wanted man to approve of them. It's worded just a little bit differently in John chapter 5. Look there with me in John chapter 5, verse 43. It's the same situation, just worded a little bit differently. In John chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus says, "I've come into my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father, the one who accuses you. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope." You see, the whole problem is they wouldn't recognize God. They wouldn't give Christ glory, because they wanted the glory that comes from man. They didn't care anything about getting glory from the Father. They didn't care anything about getting approval from the Father. All they wanted was recognition from man. So they were more than willing to receive each other, but they would not receive the Son of God. They would not receive Jesus Christ, because to receive him would mean you'd be rejected from your fellow man. When you think about all this that Paul is talking about and his absolute refusal to be a people pleaser and the total impossibility of him being a people pleaser because he's a slave of Christ, you might wonder, why is it that people were able to get away with calling Paul a people pleaser? How come they're able to get away with this? Well, why would you ever think that Paul was a people pleaser? I think we see part of the answer in Acts chapter 21. If you turn there with me, Acts chapter 21. This is many years after he's written the letter to the churches in southern Galatia. He's coming back. I believe it's from his third missionary journey. I'm sure now it is from his third missionary journey. And look here with me in Acts chapter 21, verse 17. He's coming back and he's reporting to the council at Jerusalem of his ministry. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. He says here, Luke writes here, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. These are the leaders of Christianity, James and all the elders. And after he, Paul, had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who believed, and they are all zealous for the law? And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. So what you understand is those that were opposing Paul were telling people that Paul was anti-law. They were telling people that as Paul preached the gospel, he also preached a message that was totally anti-law. And why would Paul do that? In order to please people. What would please people better than to say, just put faith alone in Christ alone and live your life any way you want? Just put faith alone in Christ alone and it doesn't matter how you treat the law. That would be a pleasing message. See, that's how they were able to get away with causing people to think that Paul was a people pleaser. Their solution was to totally twist the gospel and say, what we'll tell you is the truth. You must put faith alone in Christ alone, and you must obey the law in order to be right with God. They were accusing Paul of what we call now antinomianism. But Paul was not anti-law. And we know that because he preached a message of repentance. We'll look into this more yet 2 weeks from now. But today, let's just remember that Paul was a slave of Christ who preached an exclusive message. His message was an exclusive message. Look with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Paul writes here, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of the sin. Again, just understand that although Paul was not anti-law, he recognized that no one is going to be justified by being obedient to the law. He goes on to say how obedience is obtained or how justification is attained. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. How do you become right with God? How do you obtain the righteous standard of God that he requires of you? Well, it's not by following the law, because no one is ever going to be justified by following the law. No one is ever going to be made right with God by following the law. The law will never help you to be right with God. All the law is going to continue to do is show you how sinful you are and how impossible it is for you to be right with God by following the law. Well, then how do I get right with God? It's by faith in Jesus. Only by faith in Jesus can you ever be right with God. That's why Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's an exclusive message. It can't get any more exclusive than that. The only way to be made right with God, the only way to go to heaven, the only way to have your sins forgiven is through faith in Christ alone. He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. No one will ever come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Luke writes in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among which men must be saved. That is exclusive. Christianity is an exclusive religion. You cannot put together Christianity in other religions. Christianity cannot coexist with other religions. Christianity cannot express tolerance of other religions because it is an exclusive message. And that's the message that the Apostle Paul preached, because he was a slave of Christ and he was not a people pleaser. He only sought God's approval. And as a slave of Christ, Paul did preach a message of repentance. And that should tell you right there that he's not an antinomian. He preached a message of repentance. You cannot put faith alone in Christ alone and continue to live your life the way you want. That faith alone in Christ alone will be accompanied with repentance. Because that faith alone in Christ alone only happens because you've been regenerated. And those who have been regenerated realize they can't do anything to earn favor with God. They realize they can't do anything to gain a right standing with God. They realize the only way to be right with God is to put faith in Jesus Christ. But those who are regenerated and have put that faith in Jesus Christ, they also want to begin to cut back on their sin. They want to repent of their sin. And that's why Paul preached this message of repentance. Look with me in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts chapter 20. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. Doesn't sound like a people pleaser to me. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, including that you are a sinner who needs to repent of your sin, and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith without repentance is dead. James calls it faith without works. Faith without works is a dead faith. It is not a saving faith. This was the message that the Apostle Paul preached. He preached an exclusive message, which meant that he was not a people pleaser. And he preached, you must repent, which is not being a people pleaser. Because what do they need to repent from? They need to repent from their sins. Why do they need to repent from their sins? Because their sins are an offense against the Holy God. These are not things that the natural man is ever going to be pleased with. The natural man will always reject this truth, will always fight against this truth, will always come up against this truth. But you must preach this truth anyways for one reason only. It's the message that God approves of. And there will be some whom God will take that message and he will regenerate them and he will cause them to want to accept that message. They will see, yes, you are right, Paul. I am a sinner. And yes, you are right, Paul. My sin has offended a holy God and I deserve damnation for my sin. You are right, Paul. There is nothing I can do to ever make amends of my sin. But Paul, now I see it clearly. You are right. Jesus Christ died for me on the cross. He dealt with my sin problem. I believe the gospel that if I put faith alone in Christ alone, my sins will be forgiven. You see, you preach that message long enough and enough, God will take that message and he will open the heart. One of the greatest challenges we as slaves of Christ face today is to be true to the exclusive message of Christianity. We are living in a time period when tolerance is the mantra of the masses, and standing for any sort of truth that might be divisive is viewed as being outdated and even outright mean. Another great challenge that we as slaves of Christ today face is calling sin, sin. Behaviors which throughout the centuries of the church have long been recognized as acts of sin are now being tolerated within our churches. Sin itself is being redefined as sickness or brokenness. Habitual lives of sin are no longer besetting sins, but they are painful addictions. Painful addictions. Painful to who? Not to God, but to me. You must overcome your addictions because of all the pain it's bringing you, rather than the offense that your addictions are against God, your besetting sins. The cause of sin, you see, is not human depravity anymore, but the cause of sin is one of your childhood experiences. The cause of sin is your environment. The vast majority of those who claim to be Christians today believe that man is basically good, that there is not a real sin problem that must be dealt with, that man is basically good, and that if we educate him enough, we can cause him to see that he needs to leave his sinful life. And that if we coddle him enough, and if we look to satisfy his felt needs enough, the goodness that's within him will rise up and overcome his desire to sin, and he'll stop sinning. When the effects of sin are discussed, there is no consideration of the vertical effect of sin, only the horizontal effect of sin. See how your sin is hurting your family. See how your sin is hurting your marriage. See how your sin is affecting your joy. See how your sin is affecting your work at the workplace. See how your sin is affecting your life. How your sin is affecting your health. There's no concept of how your sin affects the holiness of God. It is true. All those other things about sin are absolutely true. Sin will ruin your marriage. Sin will wreck your family. Sin will ruin your health. Sin will rob you of your joy. Sin can ruin your opportunities at the workplace. Sin is a devastating thing, and it will devastate you. But the worst thing about sin is sin offends a holy God. And people will never truly understand their need to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ until they truly understand that their sin has offended a holy God. And they become guilty over that. They become brokenhearted over that. They become grieved over that. You know, if I was to offend someone who's close to me on this earth, a fellow human being, and if I was to offend them, I would be brokenhearted. I didn't mean to offend you. I'm so sorry. How much more should I be brokenhearted when I realize I've offended God, the holiness of God? I should want to do whatever is asked of me to make an amends of my offense against a holy God. What is asked of me? Put faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. As slaves of Christ, we too must preach an exclusive message of repentance from sin and faith alone in Christ, regardless of the mood of the culture in the church towards this message, not seeking any specific results other than to glorify God and honor His word, all the while relying totally upon the power of God. That's what it means to be a slave of Christ. That's what it means to not be a people pleaser. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we praise you, Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit within us. We recognize, Lord, that anything that we do that is approved by you is only because of the work of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, anything that we might accomplish that is approved by you, we do not take credit for. We do not boast in it. We give you all the glory and all the praise. We are eternally indebted to you. And yet, Lord, every effort that we put forth to try to do something to pay off that debt, every effort is just another effort that has been empowered by your Spirit. Let us, Lord, live our lives giving you honor and giving you thanks through the way that we put our faith in your promises. In Christ's name, amen.